From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We see that salvation is the same in both the Old Covenant and New Covenant eras. People are saved through faith in the Messiah, believing the witness that is there. The difference is we look back on the accomplished work. The Old Testament believer looked forward and trusted in Him through the promises of God. All of these promises, prophecies, shadows, and types were fulfilled in Jesus' person and work. The truthfulness of God's promises made to the patriarchs and all the Old Testament saints were confirmed in Christ.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message, the confirmation of God's promises, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. The church today is predominantly comprised of Gentiles, and this is a stumbling block that hinders many Jews from believing in Jesus. They assume that Christianity and Jesus are only for Gentiles and see no need for Him in their lives. But they fail to see two critical truths in the Hebrew Scriptures. They clearly point to Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. And they also prophesy that salvation would come to the Gentiles. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Have you found salvation in Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Confirmation of God's Promises, Part 2.
Let's look at verses 8 through 12, starting at verse 8. Let's really read 7 into it. "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and to the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles have hope." Paul gives some crucial teaching about the work of the Messiah and the fact that we are one Christian community comprised of the redeemed Jews and Gentiles. He emphasizes God's covenantal faithfulness to Israel, and he emphasizes that in the work of Jesus, there is not only God's truthfulness and faithfulness to His promises, but also the fulfillment of those promises in bringing in the Gentiles into that covenant community. Both groups are to praise God's mercy and grace because they are included in these promises. First, we see that Christ became a servant to the Jews to fulfill God's covenant promises. In verse 8, "For this I say, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers." First, we see that Jesus came to serve. Second, Jesus came to fulfill God's covenant promises. Right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, God promised that a singular hero, a seed of the woman, would come and have the authority and the power to crush the head of the serpent. He would be of the seed of the woman. He would be of humanity, but he would also have divine power to carry out this work of redemption, which implies his deity. Later messianic promises and prophecies presented more and more information about his person and his work. And the coming of Jesus was in keeping with the entire flow of redemptive history. The New Testament repeatedly affirms this idea. We also see in the book of Romans, the very first chapter of the book, the first couple of verses, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. At the very beginning of this book, Paul mentions that not only is the gospel, but the person and the work of Christ set forth in the Scriptures. In other words, the hope that was presented in the Old Testament was not some ambiguous hope, but it was the hope of the Messiah who would suffer, die, and rise again for the sins of this people. Robert Raymond comments on this in his systematic. He said, the requisite condition for salvation is identical in both the Old and New Testaments. The elect were saved and will be saved only by grace through faith in the anticipated or accomplished work of the Messiah. Dispensational scholars maintain that no Old Testament saint could have been saved through conscious faith in the Messiah's death work, simply because knowledge of this event was, quote, as yet locked up in the secret counsels of God. The Westminster Confession, on the other hand, affirms that the Holy Spirit employed promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances, all signifying Christ to come in his Old Testament saving operations to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. The Scriptures alone should decide this issue. If we do a quick survey, if we start with the New Testament and simply work back, we can see numerous references to the Old Testament teaching the concept of an atonement accomplished by the Messiah, to teaching the gospel. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, when Paul is talking about Timothy being raised by his Jewish mother and knowing the Scriptures, verses 14 and 15, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you had known the sacred writings, Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament Scriptures you had known from your childhood gave you the information for faith in Christ or faith in the gospel. In Romans chapter 4, when Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, after setting it forth didactically in chapter 3, in chapter 4, he then gives two examples from the Old Testament to say, this is the way Abraham, this is the way David were justified. The way you are justified now by faith in Christ is the same way they were justified. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In Galatians 3:16, it is pointed out that Abraham specifically believed that singular seed, who is Christ. He also speaks of David in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, and he cites part of Psalm 32, speaking again of justification and forgiveness. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, remember that Jesus said he is the Elijah who was to come, and he called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. To a Jewish mindset, here's a lamb who takes away sin. It's a sacrificial lamb. Where does John get that information? Gets it from the abundance of teaching concerning that throughout the Old Testament. Especially telling is Simeon. Remember the old man in the temple that was waiting for the Messiah, time of the birth of Jesus? In Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, here is Simeon, and he calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles, quoting really Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. Where does he get that? Again, from the book of Isaiah. Such a radical thought to Jewish people. The Messiah is a light to the Gentiles. Simeon got it. He also, in verses 34 to 35, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts to many hearts will be revealed." Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection, is quoted not only by Peter in his Day of Pentecost sermon, but also by Paul in Acts 13 when he is preaching concerning the resurrection. All the Levitical legislation pointed to the Messiah's work of substitutionary atonement. The Day of Atonement ordinances present the idea of substitution. The Passover also taught the same idea. And remember, Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." Abraham looked toward the Messiah. The promised seed was not just Isaac. He looked toward that ultimate seed. As Galatians 3:16 mentions, that seed is Christ. We read earlier in Galatians 3:8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." What was preached to Abraham? Not just something that was so cryptic no one could understand until the event happened, but the gospel was preached to him. And included in that proclamation was the fact that Gentiles are going to be included in those promises. All nations will be blessed in you. We could also think about Hebrews 11, where Abraham is said to have looked toward a city whose architect and builder is God. Not just the earthly land, but looking beyond the symbol, beyond the type. Hebrews 11:4 mentions that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. The death of the animal was in keeping with the principle of substitutionary atonement. Finally, Adam and Eve received the promise in Genesis 3:15 concerning the singular hero, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. All through the Old Testament, that is elaborated on, and we've given just the briefest of surveys. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 25 and 26, when Paul is speaking of justification and Christ's work, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How did He pass over the sins previously committed? How is forgiveness and salvation given to an Old Testament believer? Because of the surety of God's decree and purpose being carried out in the Messiah. He says, now that the Messiah is publicly set forth as a propitiation and a sacrifice in His blood, God's justice is seen in His action, as well as Him being the justifier of those who believe. We see that salvation is the same in both the Old Covenant and New Covenant eras. People are saved through faith in the Messiah, believing the witness that is there. The difference is we look back on the accomplished work. The Old Testament believer looked forward and trusted in Him through the promises of God. All of these promises, prophecies, shadows, and types were fulfilled in Jesus' person and work. The truthfulness of God's promises made to the patriarchs and all the Old Testament saints were confirmed in Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 15:8. Thomas Schreiner comments, "Christ came as a minister to confirm the saving promises that God made to the patriarchs." The verb "confirm" is a legal term denoting the certainty with which the promises will be fulfilled. I want to point out a couple of applications of this. First, this is a strong affirmation concerning the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. What God has promised, He will do. Timothy Crusoe, the Puritan writer, said, "The being of God may as well fail as the promise of God." A.W. Pink writes, "Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He neither forgets, neither fails, neither falters, neither forgets His word or forfeits His word. To every declaration or promise or prophecy, the Lord is exactly adhered. Every engagement or covenant or threatening, He will make good. For God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Citing Numbers 23:19. Second, this is a call for us to trust God's promises. In terms of our daily struggles, our various issues we face in life, we have God's promises that we belong to Him, that He is our Father, that we are adopted into His family. And whatever your pain, whatever your struggle, whatever issue you are facing in your life, God will never forsake you. He promises that He will be there with you. He gives the promise in Romans 8:28 that He is working all things together for God's people for good, to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. It's important again to note that that is a promise only to God's people. In fact, to the unbeliever, for the one in rebellion against God, you could ultimately say all things work together for bad for them in terms of the judgment of God. In regard to our salvation, we have a promise from God that those who believe in Jesus are justified before God. Their sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is legally imputed to them. They are adopted into God's family and had the privilege and right to call God their Father. They can come before Him in their anguish and in their prayers and their grief, whatever is going on, as well as their joys, and know that He is their Father. Philippians 1:6 promises that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. All these things are the true promises of God to His believers, to His people. The Old Testament promises were confirmed in Christ. His promises are just as sure to us. We also see that Christ became a servant so that the Gentiles might glorify God. They are included in this company of people who are redeemed. In verse 9, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God through His mercy, as it is written," and then Paul gives a series of Old Testament quotations. Paul states that the believing Gentiles will be a part of the covenant community with the believing Jews, and this one unified body of Christ will glorify God. And as is his usual pattern, Paul appeals to Scripture for the corroboration of what he has said. He quotes four passages in the Old Testament. The first and the third are from the Psalms. The second is from the Law. And the fourth is from the Prophets. And so Paul quotes from each of the three main divisions of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. These quotations are not selected at random. And look at them in verses 9 and following. "Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all, let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." In the first quotation, the psalmist states that he will declare God's name among the Gentiles. In the second, the Gentiles are summoned to join in praising God. In the third, the Gentiles are called upon to independently praise God. And the fourth, the attention is on the root of Jesse, the Messiah, who will rule over the Gentiles and in whom they will have hope. Beautiful progression of thought in those quotations. Paul demonstrates that the idea of Gentiles being a part of the covenant community runs throughout the Old Testament. And throughout the covenant promises made to Abraham, to Moses and the people, to David, there's always the idea that the nations will be blessed through the Messiah. Robert Raymond makes an important point concerning this in his book, What is God? When he's speaking of the immutability of God. He said, was God all wise when he laid the foundations of the earth, when he spoke and the mountains and seas appeared? The Bible says he was. Then because he is immutable, he is precisely the same all-wise God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. He is not less skillful, neither has he become mentally senile or does he have less knowledge now. Was he mighty when he spoke this world into existence out of non-existence? The Bible says he was. Then because he is immutable, he is precisely the same mighty God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. The arm of his strength is not palsied in the slightest. He is the same infinite colossus of might today, and the strength of his power has not been sapped in the slightest degree. Was he just and holy in the past when he destroyed the antediluvian world by the Genesis flood, when he rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, when he poured out his destructive plagues on Egypt? The Bible says he was. Then because he is immutable, he is precisely the same just and holy God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. What he hated when he sent the flood, he still hates. And what he loved then, he still loves. What he hated when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he still hates. And what he loved then, he still loves. Was he truthful in the past when he bound himself by covenant oath to save his elect? The Bible says he was. Then because he is immutable, he is precisely the same truthful God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. His veracity is immutable. His word is forever settled in the heavens. Was he good and kind, generous and gentle, benevolent and plenteous in mercy and pity, full of steadfast loving kindness and forgiving in the past, when again and again and again he forgave backsliding Israel for its sins? The Bible says he was. Then because he is immutable, he is precisely the same good, kind, generous, gentle, benevolent, forgiving God in his dealings with you, plenteous in mercy, full of loving kindness, and will remain so forever. His mercies will never cease to be, for they too are everlasting. Did he have a plan of redemption before the creation of the world that included you and me? The Bible says he did. Then because he is immutable, he has precisely the same plan of redemption today that involves us and will forever. You and I are beneficiaries of it. Not one of its stipulations will we ever alter. Did he make us any promises in that plan? The Bible says he did. Then those promises are still binding upon him today and shall be binding upon him forever. For by two immutable things, his eternal purpose and his binding covenant of oath, he has confirmed and sealed his word. His promises are not yes and no, affirms Paul. They are yes, and the gospel declares the amen in 2 Corinthians 1:19. In sum, bring before me any attribute of God you choose, and I'll write upon it, semper eadem, always the same. And you, my brothers and sisters, knowing and trusting this one living and true God who is always the same, can sing with complete confidence, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us, for the surety of our salvation when we are in Jesus, and the promise you give that those who believe in Christ are forgiven, accepted by you, adopted into your family, and nothing can separate them from your love. whatever struggles we may be having, whether pain or joy may be in our life at this time, we ask that you would enable us to trust your promises, trust your character, and your immutable nature. We thank you for the mercy we have received from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Have you found salvation in Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, "The Confirmation of God's Promises, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, "The Confirmation of God's Promises, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.